We've been looking these past 3 weeks at the book of Job. He's a man who we're told three times indeed in these opening verses, a man who is blameless and upright. We find that in verse 1 of chapter 1, at verse 8 of chapter 1, and at verse 3 of chapter 2. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 3, we're further told there is none like him on the earth. This is God's estimation of Job. He's the apple of his eye. He stands out from all others on this earth. He's a man of faith, who will later say in this very book which bears his name, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's a man of faith. He's a sincere man. He's not a hypocrite. He's a humble, devoted follower of God. He's a man of faith. But like all who have faith, that faith that God has given, that faith is going to be tested, it's going to be tried. And Job, in these opening chapters, is plunged into a veritable crucible of suffering. Behind the scenes, we're privileged to look behind the scenes in this opening chapter, and we see there's a great conflict going on between God and Satan. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, has accused Job before God. And he says to him, does Job fear God for nothing? Does he fear you for nothing, he asks. He only fears you because, verse 10 of chapter 1, you've made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side. What Satan is saying, in effect, is this. It's not you he's really living for. It's your gifts that you've given him. It's his pleasant lifestyle, it's his family, it's his wealth. Take away all of these things and he will surely curse you to your face. So we've seen in these opening chapters, Job loses everything. His wealth, his family, they're all taken away. Job doesn't know why. He knows nothing of this conversation in the spiritual realm between God and Satan. All he knows is this, in a matter of hours, his life has been turned upside down. As tragedy after tragedy is made known to him. And these are crushing blows, they're crippling blows. Sorrows like the waves of the seashore keep rolling over him. Because Satan thinks, well, Job is sure to crumble under these afflictions. Job will now turn his back on God. Job will now curse God to his face. But he's wrong. And we saw last week in those moving and those eloquent words of verse 21 of chapter 1, Job expresses his continued trust and faith in God. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job maintains his integrity. His faith does not crumble. Now, in the next chapter, there's another encounter between God and Satan. But this time, the adversary, Satan's the adversary of God's people, he asks for further leeway. And he says, let me touch his health. Chapter 2, verse 4, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. He will surely curse you to your face. So we left Job last week in this chapter. He's gone out from the city. He sat on the ash heap, a place where outcasts would congregate, where lepers would congregate, the untouchables. And from head to toe, he's covered by some loathsome disease. People aren't sure what it was, but whatever it was horrible. He's a pitiful sight. You remember when his friends hear of this and come to see him, verse 12, at first they don't recognize him. It's hard to imagine that anything worse could happen to Job, isn't it? Surely Satan has done his worst. Job's been hit by a veritable avalanche of sin, of sorrow and heartache. We might think surely there's nothing more he can do to get him to curse God. But there is more. It tells us something about the adversary we have as believers. He's not only persistent, he's malevolent. And before he allows Job's comforters to become his accusers, he uses Job's own wife as a mighty weapon in his assault on Job. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. Job is in anguish. It's no wonder he says a little later in this book, chapter 7 and verse 20, speaking to God, "What have I done to you, O watcher of men?" he says. "Why have you set me as your target?" Why? Imagine how his anguish would be compounded as he sits on that ash heap, a foul, loathsome sight, and his wife comes alongside him, the one who's bore him 10 children, the wife of his youth. A wife, surely, who knew him to be a man of integrity, a godly man indeed. Surely she'll give him some comfort. Surely she'll provide some solace in his distress. I could say here, at least Job has his wife. At least he has his wife. But look at what she says to him at verse 9 of chapter 2. "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die," she says. The book of Job is about Job. He's the focus, how he copes with these tragedies that keep coming upon him, the intense suffering and the heartache that he knows. But we ought also to remember Job's wife. I was thinking about this and I thought, we know the Bible calls us remember Lot's wife for good reason. But there are also lessons to be learnt from Job's wife. We need to remember here in this story that although she's not the focus, Job wasn't the only one to suffer at this time. She most certainly does not help Job with her words here. She is most certainly being used by Satan, being used by the adversary. John Calvin calls her a tool of Satan. And Augustine, one of the early church fathers, says she's the devil's advocate. All of which, in one sense, is true. It's true, as I've said. But she too had undergone crushing burdens. Job had lost his 7 sons and 3 daughters, but she had given birth to them. And if anything, I think we can say that her sense of pain and loss would have been more acute than even Job's. All her hopes for them, all 10 of them, think about it, their futures all dashed in a moment. No children, all gone. The numbness and the pain, the sense of loss would have been immense. I mean, every parent in the natural course of events hopes that their children will outlive them. But Job's wife has lost them all, lost them in the prime of their lives. What a cruel blow. She's lost all her children. But she's lost more than that. She too, like Job, has lost the comforts of life. She's been married to a man who was held in the highest esteem, the greatest of the men, all the men in the East, we're told. A man who was wealthy, who had land and cattle and servants. And all this too had been taken from her. All her possessions gone. That's a cruel experience. It may have happened to you, but I've never had the misfortune of being burgled. I've never had my house turned upside down by thieves. I've never had precious possessions stolen. People speak at such times sometimes of feeling violated when that happens to them. Their personal space has been invaded and plundered. And it's a horrible feeling. But however such people may feel, Job's wife knew it a thousandfold. She, like Job, suffered the loss of their possessions. But initially, she holds her peace. She keeps quiet. We don't read in these verses that in chapter 1 she automatically begins remonstrating with Job to curse God, to turn away from him, to turn his back on God in the face of these great tragedies. It's interesting. I was reading one Bible commentary, and the man says this: Job's wife had no patience. I think that's wrong. I think that's wrong. It's too harsh. She did exercise patience. She did exercise restraint. But now, you see, the sight of her husband in this pitiful condition proves too much for her. And now, seeing his pitiful state, seeing him brought so low, she blurts out in that crisis moment, curse God and die. It's not the language of faith. It's the language of unbelief. The God who's allowed this to happen to you is not worthy of your trust, she's saying, not worthy of your worship. Curse God, renounce God, turn away from him, she says. Up to this point, it seems she had exercised patience. But when she sees her husband in this awful state, she feels, how can God be in all of this? It seems impossible. So she comes to him, renounce your faith. Why do you still hold fast to your integrity, she says. Curse God and die. Be released from this terrible suffering and misery. Wives can be a great blessing to husbands. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. A virtuous wife, says the Bible, her worth is far above rubies. And many of us know that. But under severe testing, wives can be a snare if they lose patience and do not act in faith. Many examples of that in the Bible. We could spend this evening going through them all if we had time. But there are many examples. The most obvious is Adam and Eve, isn't it? Adam listening to Eve is the obvious one. It's brought great disaster to the human race. Abraham's wife, Sarah, in Genesis 16. Remember, she became impatient as well. Got weary of waiting for God's promise of a son to them to be fulfilled. Remember, she persuades Abraham to sleep with her maidservant Hagar. The Bible says, Abraham heeded her voice. Under pressure, you see. Mike sort of mentioned this today. It's interesting how these things crop up. I thought, I'm on the right course. Under pressure, in times of severe testing, we can say things which at other times we would never say. It's a fact. And perhaps here Job's wife thinks she's being kind. Her husband, once the greatest man in the East, renounced to sitting on the town garbage heap, suffering this awful disease, wasting away. Better that God strike him down. If Job curses God, perhaps he'll do it immediately. possibly seemed to her the only way out of this awful situation. But we thank God here in the book of Job that while Adam and Abraham unwisely listened to their wives' counsel, Job did not listen to his wife. He was going to trust God, come what may. Old saintly Samuel Rutherford says this in one of his letters. It is faith's work to claim and challenge loving kindness out of all the roughest strokes of God. The easiest thing to do under life's trials is to give up. That's what Satan wants us all to do. A history teacher once said to his students, he was giving a lecture on Christopher Columbus, the great explorer. And he said this, he says, if Columbus had turned back, nobody would have blamed him. Nobody would have blamed him. But nobody would have remembered him either. Job was not going to give up. He was not going to renounce God, let alone curse him. He did not know why he was suffering, but he knew that God is good and God is faithful. And he says to his wife, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? You know, that's an amazing reply. Under the circumstances, it's a reproof. That's true, isn't it? It's a reproof. But it's given to his wife with great love and tenderness. Satan may have been using his wife to fire his arrows at Job to try and get Job to curse God. But Job's reply is tempered by his love for God and his love for his wife. They're measured words. He doesn't fire back Satan's arrows. You speak, he says, as one of the foolish women speaks. See that? He doesn't say, you foolish woman. You stupid woman. He doesn't say that. He says, your words are foolish. It's as if he would say to her, you know, you should know better than that. A foolish person here speaks of an uneducated person. Someone who acts out of ignorance. And in this case, Job is saying, you speak with the foolishness of someone who does not know God. Who knows nothing of that wisdom which comes from above. It's a rebuke. But it's a mild rebuke. Job loves his wife. Of course he does. He's a godly man. He's a godly man. Of course he loves his wife. He's a blameless and an upright man. He's a spiritual man. Such men love their wives. And today, of course, in this day of grace, New Testament age, we know they love him even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And what we find here is way back in history, under the severest provocation, with the bottom having literally dropped out of his life, he's at rock bottom, Job does not snap back at his wife. And she comes with these words, which if he heeded them, would have brought despair and ruin. He says, you speak. Your words are like those of one of the foolish women. You speak like one who does not know God. Years ago, it was years ago now, I'm getting on, but I used to travel around quite a bit preaching, and I stayed at the home of a man who clearly thought he was a great saint. I know that because he told me. He'd had what he called the second blessing. And he was filled with the Spirit. And in the course of conversation, he was deeply concerned for me because I didn't lay claim to any such experience. But he had, you see. But later that day, it was nearing time to go out to the meeting that I was addressing. I was downstairs, they were upstairs, but I heard this raised voice, and it was this spiritual man. And he was shouting at his wife. I can't remember what it was he couldn't find. He couldn't find his socks or tie or something. He's saying, "Where's my tie gone?" Major crisis. He couldn't find his tie. You know what Paul says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And then a few verses later, he tells us what the result of that will be, doesn't he? At verse 25, husbands, love your wives, he says. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And what we see here is that Job, way back in the days of the patriarchs, knew more of the Holy Spirit's filling than this man did who I met with all his proud boasts of being Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to ourselves. If anybody tells you they're filled with the Spirit, dismiss it. If they start talking about Christ, that's a different matter. That's a different matter. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, ourselves, but to God. And that's what we see here with Job, you see. He answers his wife with tenderness. It's a mild rebuke. And then he instructs her. He says to her, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? It's a rhetorical question on Job's part. He's not expecting a reply. He simply reminds his wife of who God is. We need to be reminded of that often. God is the potter with the clay. He's the creator with his creation. He's the master, and we're his servants. God knows what he's doing. He's the sovereign Lord. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's what King Nebuchadnezzar said. Remember, we're told when his understanding, when his reasoning returned to him in Daniel 4:35. And it's what all truly sane people say. And here is Job, who although in tremendous straits, in dire straits, has understanding. He has understanding. How God, he says, has the right to do whatever he likes. Should we think that good things are all we're going to receive, and if not, we reject him? We serve him no longer. And Job knew better, you see. He knew better. He knew what we should know, that as for God, his way is perfect. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? You know, there are many today in some Christian circles who would answer that negatively. There's a well-known charismatic leader in the USA who apparently, I think this is true because I read it, he begins his services by saying, something good is going to happen to you today. Think of that. Something good is going to happen to you today. And we all hope that may be so. We don't wish people ill, but the reality is it may not be so, at least not in the sense in which that man intends those words. In the sense of outward prosperity and good health and a long life and riches. Tell that to Job. Tell it to the Apostle Paul, who we've been looking at recently on Thursday nights with his thorn in the flesh. of his lashes that he received, with his shipwrecks. Something good's going to happen to you today. Apply it to Epaphroditus in the New Testament. Remember in Philippians, we're told, while he was in the very center of God's will, he's bringing greetings and gifts from the church at Philippi to Paul in prison at Rome. And Paul says, he was sick almost unto death. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? True faith shines brightest in the darkest hour. I remember a man in Scotland who spent years lying on his back, paralysed with motor neuron disease. His faith in God never wavered. What a testimony he was to all who met him. I remember another dear man in Leicester who I went to see. He was dying with cancer. He was unable to speak. Just laid on his bed. Didn't have many hours left. He couldn't speak, but he could point. And he had his Bible open on the bed. And he pointed to 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. And he had a look of peace on his face as he did. You know what it says there? We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Shall we accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? God's ways are not ours. Some of you, most of you, I expect, have heard of Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical bishop of a former day. I hope you've read some of his books. You ought to if you haven't. But you may not know, he came from an extremely wealthy family. Extremely wealthy. Well, he was educated at Eton, like most of our cabinet today. He was from a very wealthy family. But he became a believer. It's interesting how he became a believer, by the way. It was through the reading in church of Ephesians 2 verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And the Lord used that one verse to bring him out of bondage into the liberty of the children of God. He was wonderfully saved. But things didn't go too well for him after he was saved. Something happened, first of all, to the family fortune. And it'd be in terms of millions today. They lost it all. They lost it due to a fall in the silk trade. His father's business went into bankruptcy. And Bishop Ryle said this: we got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that evening completely and utterly ruined. What a tragedy. Rather like Job's in a smaller measure, isn't it? But Ryle later wrote this. He said, I had all things before me until I was 25, but it pleased God to alter my prospects in life through my father's bankruptcy. I had a firm conviction that all was right, though I could not see it at the time. Now, he says, I have not the least doubt. It was all for the best, he says. It's all for the best. If I had not been ruined, he says, I should never have become a clergyman, never have preached a sermon or written a tract or a book. I think he was destined to become a member of Parliament. But God had a higher calling for him. God's ways are not ours. Ryle could have said, when that great tragedy came upon the family, it's not fair. It's not fair. How many today, when faced by trials, say, it's not fair? And they point the finger at God. It's the wrong reaction. It's the reaction of Job's wife. It's foolish talk. And if we have had such words and thoughts, they need to be repented of. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Jesus said, didn't he, it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. But the great news is this: all who place their trust in Christ shall enter the kingdom. And even here below, you know, we may know God's peace. We sang earlier, didn't we, that lovely hymn, "When Peace Like a River." I bet many of you know the story behind that hymn. It's a man called Horatio Gates Spafford. He went through a financial disaster in the Great Fire of Chicago in 1873. And he sent his wife and four children on an ocean liner to England. And on the way, it collided with another ship. 200 people were drowned, and included among them were Spafford's four children. And on arriving in England, his wife sent a telegram which contained two words: saved alone. Saved alone. Her husband came out on the next ship to set sail. He was shown the spot where the two liners collided and where his children had perished. And he's believed to have written the words of that hymn shortly afterwards. That's some meaning, doesn't it, to the hymn? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Life is not always fair. We live in a sinful world. But for those who know God, we know underneath are the everlasting arms. We know we are safe in Him. And even here below, in all these trials, we have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It doesn't answer all our questions, dear friends. But it enables us to press on. And sometimes we press on with broken hearts, but our eyes raised in faith to our God, who is working all things together for good. I'm going to sing a hymn, and one of the verses says, "I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." What a great day to look forward to. Let's sing 816, which contain those sentiments of Samuel Rutherford. These are words largely taken from his letters that that man of God wrote, put into verse by Anne Ross Cousin. This lovely hymn, 816. "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark have been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." 816.